Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a nice day outside. So a couple of announcements really quick, but before we do that, offering. Cody, would you mind helping me out today? And Bailey, would you mind helping me out today? Hold on one second. Bailey, do you know how to do this? Thank you so much. Yeah. I'm gonna pray, and then we'll get to it. Dear God, thank you for our blessings. Thank you that we live in such a wonderful country where we're able to do so much and say so much and learn so much. It's an opportunity that 95% of the world doesn't get. Help us to give out of a grateful heart and out of a heart that breaks for what your heart breaks for. In your name we pray, amen. And just like always, if you're a guest today, you're under no obligation to give. Two quick announcements. First is an event. We are having sleigh rides here on Thursday during late night shopping. That is from 6 p.m. to 8 p.m. There'll be sleigh rides and there'll be hot chocolate. So if you know anyone who's gonna go out that night or you're looking for an excuse to do something, come drop by the church and go for a sleigh ride. Second, this is one that's just a little close to my heart. Christmas is the highest rate, highest season for depression and for anxiety. I just wanna let you guys know that me and Pastor Bethany are both trained in counseling. If you know anyone who is suffering from depression or anxiety or suicidal thoughts and they need someone to talk to, please encourage them to come talk to us. I will always make time for that. Doesn't matter if it's my day off, it doesn't matter if it's 2 a.m. If you know somebody who's struggling during this season and needs someone to talk to, please come and let me know. This season can be filled with hope and joy and love, but it can also be really hard on a lot of families. And I wanna make sure that if anyone is struggling, if anyone is feeling under pressure, that they know that the resources of the church are available to them. So with all that said, kids, you are dismissed to Sunday school. You can follow Pastor Bethany over there, and we'll get started. Father God, help us to be more like you today. Help us to have hearts that are seeking after the lost and the broken and those in need. Help us to want to be more like you, more like your son. Let us leave our anxious thoughts and our worry and our stresses at your feet today. Let us leave all the tasks and the troubles that need to happen afterwards at your feet today. And let us worship you. Let us be filled with your spirit, with your wisdom as we look through your word. In your name we pray, amen. So, as a teenager, I got to go to a really unique high school. It was called the Victoria School of the Performing Arts, and if that doesn't sound pretentious enough, it was where all of the left-wing people in our city went. If you were LGBTQ, if you were a hippie, if you were free spirit, if you were a new age, that was the school you wanted to go to. I went there because they had guitar classes. There was one other dedicated Christian in the entire high school out of 500 kids. And most people there were about as far away from a godly view as you could get. And I know that might sound awful, but I actually really enjoyed my time at Victoria. I got to meet a lot of people who challenged me in different ways, who made me look at my beliefs and actually have a reason for them. But the thing I love the most, and this might sound awful, people at the art school were friendlier than the people at my church. See, we had an unwritten rule at our school. It was really simple. If you see somebody who is upset, you stopped what you were doing and you helped them. Doesn't matter if you had some class to be at, didn't matter if you had a test to write, and that was probably a little too far, didn't matter what you had going on, if you saw somebody sitting by themselves and they obviously looked like they needed a friend, you went and be that person's friend. Doesn't matter if you even know them. And there was this atmosphere at our school where you just helped people and you loved people. Some of the stuff at Vic was weird, though. One thing was that everybody hugged. When you walked up to someone in the hallway, you didn't get like a high five or a handshake. Oh, I forgot what a high five was for a second. You didn't get like a high five or a handshake or a pat on the back or something like that. You got a full-on hug. It was really strange. But you know what? After 3 years of Stockholm Syndrome, I got used to it. That you just hug people in the hallway and deal with it. Now that's fine at an art college. Kind of shot me in the foot when I got to Bible college, though. So I go to Bible college, and I want to be nice and greet people, so I kept up my normal routine of hugging people. Yeah, the ladies get where this is going. The problem is, church people, culturally, physical contact with the opposite gender is not something you do. So here I am, going around hugging people to say hi to them, and all of the girls in my school think that I am just the biggest flirt. That, he hugged me. He must have a giant crush on me because they're very quiet church girls. And so little did I know, in my first 2 or 3 months at Vanguard, I was leaving a wake of devastated hearts behind me that I had no idea existed. It got to the point where when me and Beth started dating, some of the girls pulled Beth aside and said, "You don't want to date him. He's going to break your heart. He's trouble." That's what I found out about all of this. When it was like, Beth came to me like, "Hey, you know, people are saying this." "What?" I was just, "That's just how you say hi to people." No, Nick, it's that's not what you do here. See, I'd missed something, right? These very quiet, conservative church girls, that wasn't appropriate. What I was trying to do to be nice and to be kind really wasn't helping out. And sometimes, and this is kind of a leap of a segue, but it's the best I got, sometimes understanding the Bible can be like this. Sometimes we think we understand it better than we think we do. That slide will make sense in a minute. Sometimes people try to tell you about God and they teach wrongly. And that can be really dangerous, because either we get a warped perception of who God is, or possibly even worse, we get a warped perception of how God views us. I don't know how many times I've seen well-meaning people teach the Bible in a way that either gets people to think that they have to work for God to love them, or that God is as angry and disliking of them as they are of themselves. And I see this again and again and again, where if we teach the Bible a little wrong, we run into dangers. And throughout the book of Titus, in all these green sections here, all of those green sections are where Paul talks about right teaching, about being careful about what we say about who God is. He says that if we want that healthy church structure, if we want to grow, if we want to transition into something better, that we need to be careful to teach what he calls sound doctrine, which is really just a fancy way of saying we need to understand the Bible well. We need to know God well. We need to know what he does and does not promise us. And that can be really hard. Because like my story, I thought that greeting people was simple, right? You just be friendly. Apparently, as I grew up, I learned you can be such thing as too friendly. Or friendly in the wrong way. For example, all of you guys out here, you do this thing. You wave when you drive. Does not matter who it is. Doesn't matter if you know them. You wave at them. If not, you're a weirdo. I went to the city a couple weeks ago, accidentally waved at a guy at the Indian grocery store, and he looked at me like I was going to knife him. Like, who are you? Why are you looking at me? The context matters. And it goes without saying that context matters for the Bible too. So knowing sound doctrine, knowing who God is, means going under the surface. It's not as simple sometimes as it looks. Yet it's also incredibly simple. It's simple and it's complex. Because on one hand, knowing God is incredibly easy. Paul gives a summary in Titus. Let me read you the passage. "For we too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of baptism, or the renewal of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that we may be justified by his grace. We may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. I tell you the truth. This saying is trustworthy. That's it. What's on the screen right there? If you know that, if you believe that, and you dedicate your life to following Jesus, you're good. That's all we need to know. We were broken people. We sinned. We cheat. We lie. We steal. The truth is, people left to their own devices are self-destructive. I don't know about you, but I am my own worst enemy. Beth tells me that all the time. She always tells me, like, you know, the things you stress about, the things you worry about, they're all coming from you. We break our own plans. Yet God, who loved us, who's perfect, had a plan to save us. He sent Jesus to fix our brokenness. The truth is, we're saved because God loves us, not because we did anything worthwhile. God's unending love and mercy for us, even when we spit in his face. Even when we tell him we don't love him, we don't care about him, like a good parent, he loves us unconditionally. So on the one hand, understanding God, understanding sound doctrine of the Bible, all you need to know is that. Repent and believe. The kingdom is at hand. There's a God who loves you and wants to know you and wants to change you. That's all you need. There aren't a bunch of hoops to jump through. If someone told you that, they lied to you. God loves you where you are, in your brokenness, in your pain. And he wants to change you into someone better. Yet, it's that second part, changing into someone better. That's the complex part. That's the hard part. Because there are so many ways that God wants to change us. And there are so many ideas in the Bible that are supposed to inspire us to change. Things like faith, healing, prophecy, authority, heaven and hell, the kingdom of God, spirit, souls, all these ideas in the Bible that are for us, yet are so, so complicated. And there's issues in trying to figure out what the Bible says. You know, we've talked about some of these verse-by-verse issues, right? We've talked about some of the Greek and Hebrew that I like to blabber on for half an hour. If I could, I would spend an hour up here just talking about Hebrew. Easter last year, we talked about the idea of a soul. That we think of a soul as either the bottom of our foot or the immaterial part of us. Yet in the Bible, the word soul refers to the whole life of a person. So when God says he wants to save your soul, he's not interested just in the immaterial part of you. He cares about everything about you. He cares about your job. He cares about how you live. He cares about how you treat your wife or your girlfriend. That's a huge difference. And that's just at the small level. You know, here's an interesting fact. Word order in Greek is different. So if we said, Brittany has a big red metallic car. If you said it a different way, it would sound weird, right? Brittany has a metallic big red car. Not right. In Greek, the first word is the most important word. So if you wanted to emphasize that it's metallic, you put that word at the front, and then everything else goes wherever you want it. And if that's already starting to hurt your brain, never, ever, 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 ever take a class on Greek. There's all of these problems, or not problems, there's all of these challenges in understanding a single verse of the Bible. But there's also challenges on the big picture. I want to show you a video really quick. As soon as we get plugged in here. Should have sound.
So narratives in their most basic form have characters in a setting going through a series of events. And how those events are selected and then arranged by an author, that's all the plot. The basic plot line begins with a character in the setting. But then something new or unexpected happens, causing problems that lead up to some ultimate conflict, which is then resolved and the character finds herself changed, living in a new normal. Now, in reading narratives, it's important to understand every scene in the context of a selected plot. You can make the same story have a totally different message if you ignore where it occurs in the plot. This happens all the time.
Wow. Really?
Yeah, take, for example, the story about Gideon. There's this well-known scene where Gideon's trying to discern whether God will help him in the battle, and he requests a sign from God.
Yeah, Gideon lays a wolf fleece on the ground and asks that in the morning the fleece be wet and dew, but the ground totally dry, and God doesn't.
Now, if you look at the scene just by itself, what is the conflict?
How can Gideon know if he'll succeed?
And the resolution?
Test God, ask for a sign, and find out.
Yeah, and that's how many people actually read this story, and it totally misses the point, because it's ignoring the larger plot line.
Really?
Yeah, so let's start from the beginning and look at the context. The story begins with Gideon and the Israelites living in fear because they're oppressed by an invading people, the Midianites.
Got it.
Then there's the call to action. God commissions Gideon to defeat the Midianites and save Israel.
Yeah, this is shaping up to be a good story.
But then Gideon's super hesitant. So he asks God to do this magic trick, a sign, so I can know it's really you talking to me. And God stoops to his level. He gives him a sign by lighting fire on an altar.
So Gideon's already asked for a sign.
And that's not all. In the next scene, God tells Gideon to tear down an altar to another god, but Gideon's so afraid, he does it at night.
So Gideon's skeptical and also a bit of a coward.
Then we come to the moment where Gideon's about to face the Midianites, and he's still uncertain, so he asks for another sign, the fleece. He says, I want to know if he'll save Israel by my hand.
And God gives him that sign.
And he's still uncertain, so he asks for even one more sign, which is just a variation of the previous sign.
Okay, so Gideon's asking for way too many signs.
Exactly. In the larger context, it's clear the plot conflict is not how can Gideon discern the mysterious will of God. The real conflict is, when will this guy get his act together and start trusting God?
Okay, so then what's the resolution?
Well, we have to keep reading. So Gideon gathers this huge army, 30,000 soldiers, to fight the Midianites. And God says, no, way too many men. He whittles the army down to 300.
Why would he do that?
Well, Gideon's been testing God, so now God returns the favor. He tells Gideon to arm these 300 soldiers with trumpets and torches, and then surround the Midianites at night and make all this noise in the hills, which sounds ridiculous, but Gideon doesn't. And the noise scares the Midianites into this frenzy. They start destroying each other in the dark while Gideon looks on safely from the hills.
So this story isn't offering the reader tips for discerning God's will.
No, it's about God's commitment to use weak people with deep flaws to do more than they could have imagined.
Okay, so short scenes, like Gideon and the fleece, are combined with other scenes making up a larger plot line. And tracing the conflict and resolution through the plot helps you see the message the author's trying to get across.
Now, Gideon's story has been set alongside many other stories that are also about the flawed, often questionable leaders called judges, and each of these has its own internal plot. But then altogether they make up a whole movement of the biblical story, the period of the judges, and that has its own unified plot line.
And there are many movements within the story of the Bible.
Exactly, and all the smaller stories, hundreds of them, they fit within the context of their own movements, and then these movements together make up the building blocks of the grand plot line of the whole story of the Bible.
So no matter where I'm reading in the Bible, I need to pay attention to these different layers of plot so I can read each story in context.
Exactly. The Bible is such a sophisticated piece of literature. And so all these smaller plot lines keep overlapping, building up the tension. And when you back up, you can see how they've all been woven together into the unified story that leads to Jesus.
I think this is good.
can stop it there.
The video's trying to make the point that... The video's trying to make the point that understanding the Bible on a deep level, it's really hard. Actually, the verse that Beth picked out this morning to read says, God, you will cause the nation to grow. You will make the people happy, like the joy of people that have won a war, like the time you defeated the Midianites. The Bible references itself over and over and over again. It's a story that grows and grows and grows and grows. You can get away with knowing the basic, with knowing Jesus loved you and died for your sins, but you'll be missing out on what God has for you, the fullness of it. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You might have the edges. You might be able to tell me that it's a picture of a train, but you might be missing the details. You might not be able to tell me that it's Thomas the Tank Engine looking very sad and upset. You can get away with the edges by just knowing the basics, but you miss out on the full depth of the picture. You miss out on all the things you could see. The Bible uses this metaphor over and over again. It talks about life as a Christian as a journey. That we are called to know God better over time. And it's like a relationship, like a marriage. I know Beth better today than I did a month ago, than I did a year ago, than I did before we got married. I love her more now than I did when we got married. It hasn't just taken time, it's taken intentionality. I try not to see the Beth that I want to see. I try to see her for who she actually is. And people do this with God all the time. They make a picture of God, the God they want to see. Look at the verses they want and leave the rest of them. I don't know how many times I've heard that God loves you and cares for you and is there for you, which is true. But I've heard it so many times where that's preached, yet we never talk about that God is angry with sin, has a sense of justice that an all-powerful being should have. A relationship with God means actually knowing him, not just saying we believe in him and letting it sit there. That's how you kill a relationship. My hope is that we move past Titus 3. Jesus died for us, that's the starting point, and we grow into more and more of a relationship with him. I've seen people take this book and distort it, either by accident because they're well-intentioned and trying to help people, or they're not well-intentioned and they're trying to use people. Titus tells us that we need to be careful about what's taught in the church, that we need to teach the whole Bible, not just the parts we want to teach. Listen, that's why I'm so careful about what we teach on Sunday morning and what we teach in our Bible studies. I'm extremely cautious because the Bible says we are judged. We are judged by what we tell others about God. In 1 Corinthians, it says this, "According to the grace that God has given me, like a skilled builder, I lay a foundation, and someone else will build upon it. Let each take care about how he builds, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus. Now if any builds with gold or silver or precious stone or wood or straw or hay, each work will be made manifest, and they will receive reward according to what they do." When we tell others about Jesus, we need to be careful. We need to be careful where we're getting the information and what we're saying to others. And that's not to scare you from telling people about Jesus. If you don't know what to say, start with Titus 3. Jesus loved you. He died for you. God has a plan for you. We have been given grace, unending love and mercy, and that's the foundation. We have to start there. Any teaching that doesn't have that isn't worth listening to. God makes us holy. We don't make us holy. And we need to teach others that. So we need to be careful when it comes to knowing the Bible. We need to be careful to emphasize what God emphasizes and to teach what God teaches. We need to know the word because we're called to lovingly correct and rebuke our brothers and sisters when they fall away. To try and hold our family together. To be just a little bit more like Jesus yesterday or tomorrow than we were yesterday. We're called to be a family that calls each other out. And if we're going to call each other out, we need to know this book well. If you want to correct someone, actually, if you hear nothing else, listen to this. If you want to correct someone, you need to have a blend of humility and authority. And that doesn't matter if it's in the church or that's at your job or that's with family, whatever. You need to have a reputation for love and for uncompromising principles at the same time. Think about Jesus. Jesus was constantly telling the Pharisees what they were doing wrong. But he also had a reputation for being unendingly compassionate and loving to those around him. If he hadn't had that reputation, Jesus would have just seemed like a giant jerk. Right? He would have just seemed like this hardliner who had no compassion or caring for anyone. But what he actually was a justified, holy prophet. A compassionate savior who was outraged at the injustice that he saw. I had an epiphany last night, just popped in my head, and I think it was for today. You can't have mercy unless something is making you angry. You can't be merciful unless there's something to bring down the hammer on, right? We're called to call each other out, but with mercy and with love. Real love doesn't let someone continue to make the same mistakes. Real love calls somebody out to make them better. And listen, you need to be careful about where you get your teaching from the Bible. Not all Bible teachers and preachers are created equally. Just because somebody has a pulpit or a music stand doesn't necessarily mean they're worth listening to. Heck, just because they have a TV show doesn't mean they're worth listening to. I called a lot of pastors this week. You can go to the next slide. Trying to think of some clear ways to help us figure out who to listen to and who not to listen to. And it's really tough. Because even the guys who've been doing this 20 years, it's not simple. It's not something that can really be distilled down to a 5-minute YouTube video for you to get the whole picture. You know, the Bible Project does a great job. If you want good teaching, go there. But even they miss stuff. There are wonderful, amazing preachers, and it takes you a long time to learn this stuff. But these are the rules that me and a couple other pastors worked out. Here's the red flags that someone's not worth listening to. Red flag number one, their theology is based in difficult passages. If you're listening to a pastor and they've got some theology and it's based in a passage that 500 denominations interpret 500 different ways, that's not a good base. That's not strong. You know, there's a passage in Matthew about what you loose on heaven and what you bind on earth, and that's a good passage, and don't get me wrong, you can definitely preach out of that passage. But that can't be the only cornerstone. If someone's only using hard-to-interpret passages, that's a red flag. Second one, their theology is only based on one passage. If someone tells you something about the Bible and doesn't show up somewhere else in the Bible, I don't know what book they're reading. The Bible is constantly referring back to itself, building on itself, trying to build something beautiful and wonderful that's interwoven. One verse just isn't enough. The final one. Theology that forgets the heart of the gospel. Like I said, if somebody is telling you about a version of the Bible that is not based on the fact that God loves you and you did nothing to deserve it, they aren't teaching you the Bible. If it isn't something that's built on the mercy and compassion and sacrifice of Jesus, it isn't the Bible. My hope today is that we evaluate ourselves. That's what I'd like to challenge you for this week. Go home this week, look at where you get teaching, and really take a good, hard look at it. Be careful what you put into your mind. You know, there's all these warnings about what kids watch on TV and what movies kids go see and media consumption. And sometimes it can be a little much, but in one way, I think it's right. I think we have to be careful about what we consume about who God is. Because I'll tell you, even doing this for a couple of years, I have seen people broken by bad teaching. I have seen teenagers, I have seen kids my age, think that they have to prove something to God and fight and work to meet a standard that God never set for them. A perfection that God brings us into. He doesn't demand we get there first. So as we close today, my prayer is that we have a heart and a passion to know God more, to have a deeper relationship with Him, to really know Him instead of just passing Him in the halls. Because He is worth our time, and He really does want a relationship with you. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter how broken you are, He wants to know you. God can't give us happiness and peace apart from Himself. It doesn't exist. Let's pray. Dear God, we need You. We need Your Spirit dwelling inside of us, interceding for us and guiding us. We need the wonderful Counselor. But more than anything, God, we need to see You. Lord, I pray for everyone here that You give them eyes to see You for who You really are. We don't need to be professors or Bible teachers to know You. You reveal Yourself. You gave us Your Word to reveal Yourself. And we're going to make mistakes along the way, God, but give us eyes for the long journey. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. One day at a time, let us know You more and more and more. Let us never lose the passion we had when we first started. Let us always desire to know You more. Let us be excited for those times alone in Your Word. Let us be excited to spend time with You, not as a chore, not as something we have to do, God, but because we get to. We get to be with You, and we should love it. So God, renew the passion in us. Not just for the stuff, not just for the doing, but for the knowing. Knowing Jesus. To be imitators of Your Son, to live a better life, because we can't do it by ourselves. We break ourselves. We need You. We need You. As we go from this place, give us boldness to spend time with You, and give us boldness to share the simple gospel that You died for our sins and You want a relationship with us. There's no peace, no happiness, no joy outside of You. None that lasts. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. You have a wonderful morning.